How many have one of these? Hold them up. Get them up. Open them up. How many of you have a church app? Put your hands up. You got a church app? FBC Online is the church app. You can probably go to the Play Store or whatever. And on that, it'll come up to a screen, and it'll have on that screen a little item called The Greatest Book. It's also on the website, and so if you click on that, you're going to come up with a... The Greatest Book is an initiative by the Fellowship Baptist of Canada, and we're a member of this group of churches, about 500-plus churches. And this Greatest Book idea is a way to just foster some Bible reading in the month of November. So beginning today, you can go to the website or the app, and it'll say download that little icon there, that PDF file, and you can download a 14-day devotional. And I'd like to encourage you to do that, because it's not that often that we do something together, but I think if we could do something together like this, I read it this morning. It's written by Steve Jones, who's the president of Fellowship Baptist of Canada. It's a devotional on the Christian's Compass, it's called. It's about 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. And it's just a way to get us to read and focus on the Word of God together. It's in order to commemorate 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. And it's also to kind of draw our attention back to this. So how many have one of these? Quite a few. Even people older than me have them, which is amazing. How many have one of these? Okay, about an equal number. So you could use either one. I mean, you could read your Bible on that if you're, you can see it. I can't see it. I'd prefer this. But anyway, take a look at it starting today, next 2 weeks. Follow that devotional if you would. We're going to talk about Martin Luther a bit today. Linda thought I should dress up like him, and I don't know. If I had a hat like that, maybe I could dress up like him. But let's just put yourself back 500 years. It's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to imagine. Now, you can imagine, you know, we have this today, and what did they have 500 years ago? Well, it was a lot different. And when they wanted to get together to do something, it took a whole lot more, a different kind of work, I should say. So anyway, 500 years, June 1519 was the date when Martin Luther and 200 students of his showed up to do a debate with a Catholic theologian named Johann Eck. And the 200 students he brought all had battle axes. You know what a battle axe is? It's not her. It's an axe. A double-headed axe. And you brought it in case you needed to go into battle. And so Eck accused Luther of advocating the views of John Huss. John Huss was a reformer before the Reformation, in a way, who had 100 years before that been executed by the Catholic Church. And because of his stand on the Bible and the Word of God. And at that time, battle axes were used. After they executed Huss, they slaughtered a lot of Huss's followers. That's how they settled disputes 500 years ago. So during the lunch break of this debate, Luther read the record of this council of 100 years ago against Huss, and he decided he agreed with Huss. And Huss's main point was this, that Scripture alone had authority over the church. And that, of course, is one of the key things about the Reformation. How many of you like history? Wow. Wow. This is an unusual group. Usually it's like five people like history. That's great. I'm glad you like history. Because I know everybody loves their own history, right? You know, that's what we do with this, right? You're recording your history right on one of those. Someday somebody will go back, and there's your whole life, you know, on Facebook. When it comes to the church, history matters a lot. And so where the church is today, 2017, where the church is today, it's really nothing new. We've been around this way before. There were times, and going back 500 years, when the church swayed the whole world. And now we live in a time when the church is largely being ignored by the whole world. And if you look at our society today, you could probably say, well, we could use another reformation. So anyway, the Reformation was 500 years ago. It was and is a big deal. So what I want to do is just give you a little history lesson, because I don't know how many people know a lot about the history of the church. So I just want to give you a little summation in a couple of minutes. So it started with Jesus, right? I will build my church. And then in the book of Acts, they called it the Way. And it was a small group of apostles and people were coming to the Lord, and the church was growing and growing. And then it became, through the book of Acts, what we call the early church, where miracles were happening and the church was advancing incredibly quickly around the Mediterranean and toward Rome and into Africa and into Western Asia. But then the church became almost too influential, and it started threatening the Roman Empire. So then it became the persecuted church. And then the church of what we call the church fathers. So the first couple of centuries after Jesus is the era of the church fathers. And if you want to study church history, but you don't want to read a big book, you could read the first chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation. And in that, you have a prophecy of church history. And it's a great way to study church history. So when you get through that early church and church father period, we have what we call the imperial church age. And in 312 AD, the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, he had a vision of Christ. And he basically assimilated Christianity into the Roman Empire. And so instead of persecuting Christianity, Christianity became the state religion. And of course, a lot of people thought, hey, that's great, we won, now we're in charge. But a lot of people recognize something, that Christianity was never meant to dwell in palaces and run the world. And so what a lot of Christians started doing was practicing monasticism, where they started monasteries and retreats, because they just figured if you want to get close to God, you weren't going to do it in palaces and through state religions. But a lot of Christians, the majority, thought this was the hand of God, and the church and the state were wedded together. And Rome was the center of it. After the 5th century and the barbarians and the Huns and all these tribes invaded Rome and basically destroyed it. And so Christians are kind of like, what are we going to do? And so Augustine at that time had written a book called The City of God. And so they kind of had a vision for a new church age. So this is, around 500 or so AD. And the Pope, who was the Bishop of Rome, the Roman church, stepped in, and this is, the words of Bruce Shelley, stepped into the ruins of the fallen Roman Empire and proceeded to build the medieval church upon Rome's bygone glory. And so that's kind of how it became the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Rome is, of course, centered in the city of Rome, Roman, and it became wedded to the Roman Empire. And so the Catholic Church, instead of being preoccupied with spiritual things, became perhaps more preoccupied with building empire and controlling kings and princes and taking over lands. And so over the next several hundred years, the popes, and aided by Christian kings and princes, baptized a continent, and we call that Christendom back in the day, Christian Europe. And as Shelley says, baptize everybody meant baptize pagans, because not everybody was really a believer. The church of the 12th century was an empire, a spiritual and earthly kingdom stretching from Ireland to Palestine. And that's where the Crusades came in. The Crusaders went down to, supposedly liberate Jerusalem and from the pagans. But it was all kind of pagan. It was all kind of just man-centered and a lot of corruption. Because really, power corrupts. And whenever Christianity gets too close to the state, to the government, it corrupts it. And you see it today. It just does. It's just what it does. Because we are not meant to do that. And so, as Shelley said, the church gained the world but lost its soul. So around the time before the Reformation, Christians started turning back to the Bible for a fresh vision of what Christ intended. Shelley writes, Reform came with a fury in the 15th and 16th centuries. The Reformation marks the mobilization of Protestantism. The Protestant Reformation, they were protesting something, and that's what it means. They were protesting the heresies that the church had became known for. So you have Lutheran and Reformed and Anglican and Anabaptist, and these became some of the Protestant denominations. And so by the end of the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation shattered the unity of Western Europe. And that's why you have a lot of European wars in those times. And so what we have today, we call religious pluralism. That comes out of the Protestant Reformation, where the church does not control the state. There's a separation between church and state. And in some ways, that's a good thing, because the state always corrupts the church. Always. And it still does today. The Church of Rome resisted this attack, and a lot of the wars then became against Protestants and Catholics, and between those countries that were allied with either branch. In the end, Christendom just kind of slipped into history. And now we have what we call denominational church, and where there's all these different groups and denominations. I don't know if any of you ever read anything from the Truth and Reconciliation Committee report. It was this big, long report that this committee had put out a few years ago regarding Native reconciliation and Canada. And it's very interesting, and it's very long and wordy. But the first part is a history part. It's about the history of the church and how it was that Europeans come over to North America and subjugated tribes and slaughtered people and tried to convert everybody. And that was the church. And so the church gets painted with this broad brush that would include us, that that's what the church did. But that's not what the Church of Jesus Christ did. And not to say that some of the people that were involved were true Christians, but it was the Catholic idea of empire. And so their idea was a pope would bequeath to a king, you have this land, it can be your empire, you just support the church will support you. And that's really where the criticism should be directed at. That was never the intention of Jesus Christ. It's the complete opposite of what he intended. Anyway, and so that kind of is just a smattering of church history. Do you have that JPEG for the slide for the denominations? It's kind of interesting just to see where we came from. If you look at that on this side, the early Christian church, and kind of plowed along into the 11th century, and then you have this East-West schism where Roman Catholicism divided with Eastern Orthodoxy, which is where you get Greek Orthodox churches, the Roman or the Russian church, and all that are still basically not much different today than they were that long ago. And then within the branch of Roman Catholicism, the Reformation of the 16th century, then you have Protestantism, and then all the different groups. So you have Lutheranism, which is sort of its own, Anglican, because Anglicanism, it seems like it's hard to say. And Episcopalian, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, all come out of these English, and Western European branches. And then Calvinism, out of which came Presbyterian Reform. So you have these branches, but we're all kind of have the same root. And so what the Reformation was all about was that a movement to reform the church, because the church had gotten corrupt. So Martin Luther, in October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses, this book, nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and said, this is wrong, and this is what's wrong with the church today. The Catholics responded with, I love this, the Diet of Worms. How many know what the Diet of Worms is? I first heard about the Diet of Worms when I was a kid. I guess I was an unusual kid. A diet, another old use of the word diet is an assembly. And Worms is actually a place in Germany, but it's called Worms. So it's actually the Reichstag de Worms. That's what it is. And so it was a council that that condemned Luther to death. That's what it did. And so Luther was, from then on, chased by the church. So around that time, Huldrych Zwingli began a movement in Zurich, Switzerland in 1518, the same kind of thing, of challenging the traditional church and going back to the Bible and saying, wait a minute, what we're doing is not what the Bible says. In 1536, John Calvin published a whole new theology. And we still read Calvin's theology today. It's some of the best and most brightest work of any theologian. John Knox, led the Reformation in England and Scotland. Menno Simons. You don't know where Mennonite comes from? The founder was Menno Simons. They were the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists called for the total reform of the church and baptizing only believers, because the Catholics baptized everybody. And it didn't really differentiate whether you were a real believer or not. In response to the Anabaptists, the Catholic Church in Munster, Germany, displayed bodies of slaughtered Anabaptists in cages around the steeple clock. That's kind of brutal, isn't it? You know, you mess with us, we're going to hang your body from the steeple. That's kind of what they did. In 1609, John Smith. Now, you want to know where we come from? We come from a guy named John Smith. I kid you not. Baptized the first Baptist in Holland and England. And the Baptists rejected infant baptism for believers' baptism, which we still hold strongly to today. And they rejected man-made church liturgy for the leading of the Holy Spirit. So some of the traditions that we have today, they're rooted back in this movement, this great struggle. This was a centuries-long struggle that resulted in wars and councils you may have, you know, back in your family's past, a lot of Catholic Protestant stuff. Like, I grew up in New Glasgow, and the Catholics all lived in the North End, and the Protestants, we all kind of lived mainly in the West Side or the South End, and there was just this animosity, and I didn't really quite understand it. But anyway, it was there in a lot of towns, and it was because we brought that over from Europe, and it's sort of dissipated today. But what I wanted to do was just look at some of the things that reformers did to look at some of the heresies of the church and find out where they got the truth from, which is the Word of God. So if you want to have a Bible or your phone, 1 Peter chapter 1. So there was three main things that the Reformation sought to do. And the first thing was about the Bible. They sought to get the Bible out of the hands of the clergy and into the hands of the common people. Because it was written in Latin, few people had copies, few people could read Latin or read anything. And so the church, the people, were subject to whatever the clergy said, because they're the only ones that had copies of the scriptures. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And listen, what that really means is it stands against anything. And what the writer is and what God is saying is, listen, my word stands above all human opinion. God doesn't really care what people think of his word. His word is not subject to human opinion, nor in human interpretation. His word stands in authority above and over everything for all centuries. That's what that means. And of course, over the centuries, people have really struggled with that. You may struggle with that. It's one of those things that induces struggle in people and in church movements and cultures. So, reformers sought to get the Bible translated into the language that people use. So, some of the key reformers were men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, maybe names you might recognize, who produced new translations in the common language of the people. The second thing was to get the ministry out of the hands of the clergy, because the clergy controlled everything. Only the clergy were fit to carry out the ministry of the church. But the intention of Jesus Christ was always to put the ministry into the hands of people, like you and me. So if you go to 1 Peter 2, 9, one of the things the Reformation did was they resurrected a doctrine from Peter's book, called the priesthood of the believer. Peter wrote this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The priesthood of the believer simply means this, that you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your priest. He is the high priest of the church. He is the founder of the church. He's the only priest, because the rest of us were all kind of priests under him. So the priesthood of the believer means that you actually function as a priest. You, in a way, become a priest to other people who maybe don't know the Lord. And you get to say to people, well, I know how you can get connected with God. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And that's your role as a priest, to take the word of God and read it and understand it and pray yourself through Jesus to the Father and help lead other people to the Father. That's your role and my role as the priesthood. It's not some exclusive bunch of guys that you go and you tell all your secrets to and they tell you what you need to do and they talk to God for you. That doesn't work that way. That's not biblical. That's Old Testament. New Testament priesthood is, it's the people. So the Bible in the hands of the people and the ministry in the hands of the people. And when God this week brings somebody across your path, Christian, that doesn't know the Lord, you are, in a way, as far as God is concerned, functioning as a priest to them. You are a priest to people in your life that don't know the Lord. And you have the opportunity, Lord willing, to influence them and be kind of a mediator between them and God, so they can come to Christ. A third key heresy that they attacked was the practice of selling indulgences. What's an indulgence? Well, you know, I'm probably tonight, when I go home and watch the NASCAR race, I'm going to indulge in some Doritos. Or it may be more than that. I don't know. I might indulge in, because when you can overindulge pretty quick. An indulgence is something that you just take too much and you do it for yourself. So what the church meant by an indulgence was forgiveness. And so they were selling indulgences, which means they were selling forgiveness. We should try that out for the budget, guys. What do you think? It could work. We could get that 15 back in a week, right? There's just something wrong about that, isn't there? There's something wrong about selling forgiveness. If you died, you were expected to tithe. And so the church collected up to 1/3 of your estate. Here's how it sort of worked. And this is one for instance. In 1300, the Pope proclaimed a 150-year jubilee for the whole church, the whole continent. The jubilee was for the total remission for all sins. Wow. You could get every sin forgiven if you made a pilgrimage to Rome and paid money to be forgiven in Rome. And so people did this. Like the history tells us up to 200,000 people a day were in Rome looking for total forgiveness. If the church said it, people did it. They I guess in a way they didn't know any better. But it was dangerous to travel then. There was a lot of disease and a lot of danger. They say that only but 1 out of 10 pilgrims made it back home. So that's pretty risky business. So somebody come up with the idea. Well, let's make it easier on people. And so they sold indulgences for the price of a pilgrimage, but without having to make the pilgrimage. So if it cost you $1,000 to make the pilgrimage, but you didn't want to go, you just pay the $1,000. And get the complete absolution from your sin. It became very popular. Up to the time of the Reformation, discounts were offered. You could get cheaper indulgences. Indulgences were bought and resold all over Europe. Became big business. Indulgences were sold at privileged church altars to instantly free the dead from purgatory. Less expensive indulgences were sold to shave off thousands of years in purgatory. And one of the architects of this whole campaign was this fellow named Johann Tetzel. And this was his slogan. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Advertisers, eh? They just, yeah. So listen, purgatory is not a biblical teaching. There is zero in the Bible about purgatory. It's just not there. But it made a real convenient way to hold people in fear and offer them forgiveness and a way out so they could, because purgatory was sort of like you die, you go to purgatory, and after so many thousands of years, you get to go to heaven. And you got to pray for people and pay for people, and maybe you get them out. Not in the Bible. It's just a pagan concept that kind of wormed its way in. People didn't know any better because they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. They feared the wrath of the Pope and the Church, and the fear grew out of the practice of keeping the Bible in the hands of clergy and out of the hands of people. And so the practice of indulgences was one of Luther's main grievances. He really recognized that as being wrong, and he went after it. The Reformation can be summed up in many ways, but one is what we call the five solas. There's a graphic there that we have called the five solas of the Reformation. So you have, sola means what? Alone, by itself, soul. So the five solas, sola gratia, grace alone. You don't need to work for your salvation, it's by grace. Sola fide, faith alone, by grace through faith. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Nobody else to get to God, just through Christ. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And then the fifth one, sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And those were kind of the five things they went after and the five pillars or hallmarks of the Reformation. And the whole thing was this. Who has authority over the church? Who has authority over the Word of God? And the what I've read from you this morning already about the Bible is we believe the Bible has authority over the church. And the debate was, well, wait a minute. Maybe it's because what happened was is the Roman Catholic Church began to have authority over the Bible. Let me just summarize maybe three kind of movements in theology. What I would call New Testament theology teaches that the Bible is the inspired and preserved revelation of God, right from the mouth of God, through the pen of prophets, onto the pages of Scripture, the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes this in verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is that which originated from God to carry the good news of the gospel. It is not subject to what people think. It's not subject to private interpretations or oddball interpretations. And so one of the things we do when we try to understand what does Scripture say, we just don't come at it and it's like, new Christian, I'm going to read that. Hey, that's what it means to me. No, what did it mean 500 years ago? What did it mean when Peter wrote it? That's what it means. If what I think it means doesn't agree with what it actually says in plain language and what past Christians have believed as a majority, then my understanding is off the wall. It's a private interpretation, and that's not how you understand the Bible. You have to do a lot of things. You have to read the Bible in context. You have to, you know, where is it situated in the book? Does it agree with other scriptures? If it contradicts other scriptures, there's something wrong with the interpretation. That's what it means by no private interpretation. New Testament theology is based on Old Testament theology, so upon Hebraic wisdom. And so Jewish or Hebraic wisdom was basically this. It declared there is a personal living God. And one of the names for God in the Old Testament was the living God. He's alive. He's not, just some force. He's personal. And he reveals truth. He speaks through prophets. And there's ways to tell if what the prophet is saying is true or not. And these prophets wrote stuff down. And it's recorded in these Old Testament books. So here we are today as we call ourselves, we're Baptist, but we're also, a broader term is conservative evangelical Christians. Conservative meaning we tend to lean a bit toward the right. We believe in the authority of Scripture. Evangelical meaning we believe in the gospel, that the gospel is a personal gospel and people need to get personally get saved. We believe, this church believes, that the Bible has ultimate authority. It tells you what to believe and how you are to live. And that's, of course, what people have trouble with, right? Sometimes it's not, you know, okay, you can tell me what to believe, just don't tell me how to live. The Bible is authority, has authority over your life and mine to tell us how to live. And you may wrestle with that. So be it. Every once in a while, you'll read something in the Bible and it'll make you wrestle with it because you realize you're not living that way. You're not obeying the Lord. So that's what I call New Testament theology. Catholic theology believes some of that. They believe that the truth came from a mix of scripture and tradition. And so the church scriptures and then the church traditions. And so maybe the church fathers and the church popes would understand things a little differently and bring in some stuff. And so it gradually became to believe that the Pope, this Bishop of Rome, was the final arbiter of truth. He's the one who decided what was true or not. And if some new doctrine came along, he alone would decide if this doctrine would stand. Now, I'm sure there are things that popes brought in over the years that today Catholics would look back and say, well, that's not right. But you can't question a pope. Because to question a pope would be like questioning God. And there's something, we believe something very wrong with that, because how can one person have authority over what the Bible says? But that's what it has come to mean over the years. Then you have a third branch, which what I would call liberal Protestant theology. Protestant, like we have, I know Baptists are always fond of saying we came from John the Baptist, and you know, we're not Protestants. You know, John Smith, you know, that's who we come from. look it up. Anyway, so liberal Protestant theology would be most united, which is what I grew up with, or Presbyterian or Anglican, some Baptist churches, believe that science and reason hold authority over the scriptures. Okay, so, you know, man has discovered things, and there's things that we understand today that they didn't understand 500 years ago, and we got to go with what they understand today because the Bible doesn't seem to be able to keep up. There's a real problem with that. A real problem with that. And so their theology tends to be based more on the what we would call a Greek way of thinking, that God is more abstract. The Hebrews believed God was personal. He came down on a mountain, fire and brimstone and words and all kinds of things. They believed, more like the Greeks, that God's kind of abstract. He's more like an idea. He's more like a force. And certainly the Bible is not inspired. And that's where we divide with liberal Protestant theology. Now, reformers would be very surprised today that conservative Bible believers like us have more in common with Catholic theology than Protestant theology, as a rule. I don't know if you heard in the news a week or two ago, Rachel Notley, the Premier of Alberta, said that the Alberta government would deny Catholic schools the right to teach that homosexuality is wrong. Might have a big debate going on out there. She said it's not wrong. But on what authority does she say that? That's the key question. Who's got authority? Well, she says it on the basis of the authority of the culture. The culture says it's not wrong, and secular humanism is the pervading belief underneath our culture, and that has become the authority. It used to be the church, but the church got displaced, and now it's secular humanism. When I was listening to the article, they explained the Catholic position that same-sex attraction is not what's wrong, but the practice of homosexuality is what's wrong, which is kind of basically, I would think, our understanding. So the debate here, I'm not going to talk about homosexuality. The question is, who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? Well, we believe that moral authority resides along with God. You know, you grow up today and you go you go live with somebody and the culture says, oh, that's fine. That's fine. You get all the tax breaks and you get recognition. But, you know, a generation ago, it wasn't so fine. You know, it was just something, the culture believed it was wrong. And a generation ago, the cultural belief was more of a biblical Ten Commandment type of belief. And what does God say about the practice of sex before marriage. Well, it hasn't changed. You know, he called it a fornication and adultery way back when, and it's still the same today. And people go, oh, that's outdated. It's no, you know, you got to get rid of that Bible because that's just, you know, interfering with your fun. No, I don't think so. I think it's a good moral way to live. I think it it doesn't make everybody perfect and make a perfect society. It makes a better society, makes stronger families, makes for stronger commitments. Now, you know, in our culture, there's so many broken families and it's so hard on children and trust factor. And it's because there's no moral center anymore. We've become subject to the wind and waves of culture, and anything goes. You do whatever you want. And you can do whatever you want. God gave you that free will. But let me tell you something. You go and do whatever you want, and you're going to have to pay the price. There's a big price to be paid for whatever you want. But if you do what God wants, your life is going to go better. I guarantee it. It's just a better way to go because God has the bigger picture in mind. God understands the pitfalls. And God says, these are the rules. And society says, no, these are the rules. And you get to decide. Okay, you can live under God's rules or go with the culture. Some people think that, you know, the church should go back to having authority over the state. And there's a lot of that in political things, right? Where, you know, Christians or people get into power and the church and Christians get up close to it. And it's like, we're going to influence the country. We're going to turn this country around. And it always seems to backfire. Christians always get their faces, you know, burnt with that because power tends to corrupt. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. I think the day is coming. I believe with all my heart the day is coming. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to take over the government of the world. The Bible says he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and he's going to rule the world. And that's when things will be done right. That's when God will have authority over the earth. Right now, what Christ wants us to do is to tell people that God wants to have authority over each individual life. And if that results in wholesale countries coming to the Lord, hallelujah. Last week, you know, Steve preached and talked about, you know, we're supposed to win people, not arguments. And we're such a... There's such a conflict and an argumentative state in our society today. Like the whole idea of having reasonable public discourse to sit down with somebody. Like if you try to, you know, bring up some of these things on university campuses today, you get run out of town. They won't even give people a chance to say anything. How did we ever get there? That's oppressive. That's fascism. And I don't care what kind of... It doesn't matter if you're a left-wing fascist or a right-wing fascist. Fascism is fascism. It's we're going to control what you think and say. That's what it is. It is tempting to bring battle axes. Look, I tell you, I got 200 guys here with battle axes. You better give me a chance to say what I come to say. But that's not the way of Jesus Christ. It just isn't. We have some agreement with Catholic Church today on moral issues for sure, but there's still heresies that remain. And I just wanted to point out one in particular and how it's rooted in understanding the Word of God. So one of the main ones is the deification of Mary over Jesus. It's based on a faulty interpretation of the Bible. So the Catholic Bible back in the day was the Latin Vulgate. The Textus Vulgatus, and vulgar, used to mean kind of common, ordinary. Now it tends to be a little more of a, you know, really negative, but it just meant the common text, and that's what they had. They had this Latin text. It's a faulty translation. Wycliffe used it in around the 1300s for his translation, and that's all he had. They just didn't have anything else. But in 1516, a year before Martin Luther's nailing the theses on the door, Erasmus, who was a scholar, an English or a European scholar, published a Greek version of the Bible. And it exposed a lot of errors because that's what they had to do. They had to go back to the Greek. You can't go to Latin and interpret a Bible for today. You got to go back to what it was written in, and that's what he did. So Luke 1:28, I'll just show you how that came to be. Angel Gabriel shows up to Mary, and it says, verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And the Vulgate translated this as not highly favored, but full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace, became the, I don't know what you call that, but I can remember listening to the radio when I was a kid in New Glasgow, and they would repeat this over and over again in this Catholic Bible hour. Hail Mary, full of grace. Well, that's what the Vulgate said. It didn't say highly favored. It said full of grace. So that it came to mean that Mary was kind of raised up. Now, she was blessed to be the mother of the Messiah, but she became deified as the Queen of Heaven, like the goddess Europa, which is kind of how the masses in Europe accepted it, because they believed in this goddess Europa, and then the Catholic Church held up Mary, and it's like, oh, kind of the same thing. They call her the Mother of God. Well, the Bible doesn't do any of those things. And so the teaching evolved from, you go through Mary to get to Jesus, because Mary understands, she's your mother. Jesus, he's kind of tough. And you want to go to Mary, because, you know, she'll get you in the door, because Jesus, he's kind of harsh. Does that sound like the Bible to you? That's just complete opposite of what the Bible teaches. The proper translation is, greetings, you who are highly favored. And the difference is this. Mary is not a dispenser of grace. Mary is a recipient of grace. That's what it means. Highly favored, God has given you grace, not that you give grace to other people. If you want to get grace, you go to Jesus. And so that's how a faulty translation can lead to a whole other doctrine that has, what's heretical, it's a heresy, and that the is still believed today. One more, Matthew 4:17. That's why it's important to be a student of the Word. Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And it's just one of those core teachings that the gospel is all about. Repent, you know, repent. You're going this way, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. That's what it means to repent, follow me. The Vulgate translated this as, do penance. Jesus meant repent, and what he meant was repentance from the heart, to turn away from sin. Jesus was talking about the heart, a change in the heart, a change in the mind, a change in the heart, and a change in your life. That's what the result would be of repentance. But do penance became a practice, a sacrament. And let me tell you, sacrament, I don't believe the word sacrament belongs in our church today. We don't do sacraments. We don't have sacraments. Sacraments are a means of grace. The only means of grace that I know from the Bible is the gospel, the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the means of grace. Sacrament is one of these old word, Catholic words that I don't think we need to use. So do penance became a sacrament that turned it into a religious act invented by man. And I know some of you grew up Catholic, and you could probably fill me in on how you do penance. I know that you might have to say, say five Hail Marys and three Our Fathers. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. I listened on the radio in New Glasgow. And they would repeat it over and over, and I'd be like, just transfixed, like this 8-year-old kid. Wow, what is that, you know? And Our Fathers, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, you know, the Lord's Prayer. And that's how one way you would do penance. Is that what Jesus meant? No. And so when they retranslated the Bible from the original languages, they just put repent in. And sometimes you have to, you might look at that and go, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does that mean? Well, go a little farther. Come, follow me. That's part of repentance. It's connected, right? So that's how you have to understand. It's not just one verse. You have to understand all the things, many of the things Jesus was saying. So to repent is to acknowledge that you need a reformation. How many of you have a problem today? And maybe it's the person beside you, right? Because they got a problem. But so do you. We all got a problem. There wouldn't be one person in here that doesn't have a problem. How many of you have a defect? Yeah. That's why we wear clothes. Because you don't want to see that. Many defects. Even when you're young and beautiful, you get defects. But I'm talking about the defects inside. Like, you got some really bad defects, don't you? Man, if people really knew what you're like, you know. And we call those, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's just stuff in you that isn't nice, and the stuff you think and do that isn't very nice. And that's why we need a reformation. And a reformation is simply to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to come under your authority. Because you don't have any defects. You don't have any sin. You've got grace, and you invite me in. You want to change my life. You want to wash away my sins and forgive me and give me life. To turn to him for directions on what to believe and how to live. I just want to sum up this message with one passage from John chapter 6. Because one of the questions that any religion or denomination tries to answer is, what does God want anyway? And so, you know, all these things about going to confessional or saying all these things so you can do penance, is that what God wants? What does God really want? Where can we find out what God wants? Well, you go to the Bible. So the Pharisees were kind of like the same thing. They kept inventing all this stuff that people needed to do, and Jesus kind of, man, he got right in their face about it. He said, you're just keeping people from God. And then they asked him a question in verse 28 of John 6. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What does God want us to do? Jesus answered, the work of God is this. He boiled it down to one thing. To believe in the one he has sent. Down a little farther, verse 40. People want to know what the will of God is. Here's the will of God explained very plainly. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the will of God. It's not all this doing stuff. It's this person named Jesus. That's the will of God. Believe in Jesus. Come to the feet of Jesus. Confess your sins to Jesus. Ask Jesus to save you. Trust in Jesus. That's what God wants you to do. That's what the will of God is. You know, they're still debating some of the things about the Reformation. In a lot of areas, the church never has deviated away from all these other things, putting all these things in the way of Jesus. And then so much of Protestantism has just completely departed from the gospel altogether. But I guess to sum up, it's like, well, what about you? You know, are you willing to live under the authority of God? Is God your authority? Is God your boss? Is he in charge of your life? Or do you just kind of have this Sunday relationship with God? Maybe you'll show up for God once in a while, but don't tell me how to run my life. Man, I know that it can get confused. Maybe you think the church or Christians are telling you how to run your life. But all I would say is just open up and read the Bible. And follow that. It's pretty straightforward. You don't have to read Latin or Greek. You can read grade 6 English now and understand it very easily. It's very easy. Repent and follow me. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you, Lord, that it is not only words on paper, but it's the power of God. Quick and alive, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a supernatural word that you have given to us. And when we read it, Lord, it either draws us or repels us. It either saves us or it condemns us. I pray, Father, that today would save us. If there's anybody here today, Lord, who has struggled with what the Bible means and who you were, that they would investigate you and pursue you. And that, Lord, we would be a people that don't do penance, but we would be a people that repent and follow you with all our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for the work of the reformers so long ago, and yet, Lord, so pertinent today. And I pray, God, that you would raise up from our midst young people and old today who would stand up in this culture, in this society, in a godly way, speak the truth in love, and tell people what the Word of God says. Help us to do that, Lord, in a gracious but firm way. Because, Lord, our country is in bad shape, and they need the Word of God. So bless it, Lord, to our hearts and lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.